Chapter 3. The destruction that shall seize on sinners that abuse prosperity is examined. We are to consider the justice, the certainty, and the heaviness of the destruction that shall seize upon foolish sinners that abuse prosperity. Number 1. To illustrate the justice of God in their destruction, I shall only insist on that reason that is so admirably amplified in this chapter for their conviction. That is, their destruction is the fruit of their own choice. Proverbs 1. The divine wisdom allures and invites them by all the most tender and powerful persuasives to forsake their ruinous course, that the spirit of grace should be poured upon them. Zechariah 12, verse 10, which is the down payment or the earnest of glory. But they would not be convinced and reformed. Instead, they loved simplicity, Proverbs 1, verse 22. The vain, volatile pleasures of sin, though attended with perdition. They hated knowledge, Proverbs 1, verse 22. Even godliness, though recommended by the assurance of a blessed eternal reward. Therefore, their destruction is resolved into their own choice. Indeed, no man can directly and absolutely choose misery or reject happiness, but virtually and by real consequence, the most do. A prodigal that wastes his estate does not intentionally and deliberately choose poverty, but thus he thinks, "This expense is for my honor, this for my pleasure." And proceeding to innumerable expenses, at last he becomes poor. And his poverty is voluntary, because it issues forth from his voluntary, exorbitant profuseness. The evil of sin, though it be destructive, and in that respect not fit or proper to be chosen by man, yet it is pleasing to his corrupt nature. And the depraved will is so allured by the present pleasure that it anticipates the reflections of the mind and chooses to gratify the inclinations of nature with a brutish disregard of the terrible consequences of sin. And the present incongruity of serious piety to the carnal heart causes an averseness from it, notwithstanding the heavenly felicity that is promised to it. Men prefer carnal sweets before communion with God, and though not ignorant of the issue, continue in their sins, Deuteronomy 32, verse 6. And it is the exactness of justice to deprive sinners of that blessedness which they obstinately refused, and to bring on them the misery they perversely chose. And when, at the last day, the Son of God shall charge upon sinners their neglect of his compassionate and repeated calls, that he often knocked at the door to get an entrance into their hearts, Revelation 3, verse 20, but all in vain. The world was there and barred it against him. Then these guilty, graceless souls will be struck with a defenseless silence, not able to make a request for pardon, but with despairing tears must submit to their righteous condemnation. The equity of God's ways and the iniquity of men's wills shall be at last clear to every eye. Then all the blessings they received will rise up in judgment against them as proofs of their wickedness, making them more guilty and deservedly miserable. Then conscience, that is now stupefied by sensuality, will make furious reflections upon the folly of their choice and be more tormenting than the infernal fiends. When Croesus, the rich king of Lydia, was bound to the stake and the fire kindled for his burning, he lamentably cried out, "Solon, Solon, Solon," and being asked the reason of it, declared that in the height of his prosperity, that wise Grecian had advised him to prepare for a revolution from his glory and greatness into a miserable state, and his neglect of that counsel was more tormenting than the loss of his kingdom. How piercing will the remembrance be to lost souls of their despising the instructions, warnings, and gracious methods of the divine wisdom that would have prevented their ruin. That mercy that was so often and so rebelliously resisted, this will be the hell of hell. Number two, the certainty of their destruction is next to be considered. It is unchangeably established by the divine ordination that the pleasures of sin shall end in the misery of obstinate sinners. This is declared in the Word of God. If you live according to the flesh, you shall die. Romans 8, verse 13. And as it is founded in distributive justice, so it shall be executed from his truth. Our Savior tells us, heaven and earth shall pass away, but one jot or tittle of the law shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Matthew 5, verse 18. All the threatenings of it, in their fearful extent, shall be accomplished upon impenitent sinners, the proper objects of vengeance. God cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13. In ceasing to be holy and true, and his power seconding his word, to inflict the full effects of it upon the guilty and the impenitent. For a time they are spared, that they might repent. For mercy is not only over all the works of God, but paramount to all his attributes. It suspends his power from acts of vengeance. It delays and mitigates his justice so that we may appeal from justice to mercy in the court of heaven. But when God's mercy has been affronted and exasperated by the continual abuse of his benefits, when it is renounced and fortified by sinners, their destruction is irreversible. For it is mercy alone that atones his righteous anger. And this, being so fearfully provoked, there is no advocate in his bosom to plead for them. Did he not expel from heaven the rebellious angels, spirits of a higher order and more excellent endowments than men, and in their number perhaps exceeding the whole progeny of man? Now, as the apostle, considering that the Israelites, the chosen people of God and dear to him above all others, yet when they became unfruitful, were broken off from the true olive tree, and the wild Gentiles were grafted into it, leaves this caution in eternal memory. Be not high-minded, but fear, for if he spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. Romans 11, verses 17 through 21. We may strongly infer, if God spared not the angels that sinned in their first act of disobedience, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, certainly he will not spare sinful men that hate to be reformed and continue in the voluptuous course of sin to the very last. The secure and foolish sinners that now make a mockery of sin have so far lost their innocence and ingenuity that shame and request for their foul actions is counted as a vicious infirmity, a degenerous humor. They shall understand in what degree sin is hateful to the holy God. They who now sleep through all the denunciations of the law will find at last they have to do with a terrible, inexorable God. Because I have called, and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity, and mock when your fear comes, as a desolation, and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they shall call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1, verses 24 through 29. This dreadful threatening is pointed against foolish sinners who abuse prosperity. When those who shut their eyes against danger shall be constrained to open them and see the fearful face of death attended with judgment, and judgment with an eternal hell, when diseases in the body and anguish in the soul shall assail them all at once, like two clouds that by collision break forth in thunder, and they mournfully cry for mercy, their prayers will be rejected with scorn, and their ruin will be remediless. In other words, it will be without remedy. The carnal conceit that God will graciously receive sinners when the world has left them, that when, by calamitous constraint, they are at last brought to confess their wickedness and are only sorrowful for the evil consequences of it, the conceit that they shall find mercy, is atheism of a blasphemous nature, as the denial of a God. For to ascribe such a mercy to God as is inconsistent with his wisdom, holiness, justice, and truth is to deprive him of his purest perfections and, in effect, to ungod him. In the rebellions of their lives, they expressed open enmity against God, and their devotion at death is secret flattery in his account. For thus it is said by the psalmist of such sinners, when he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, and they were not steadfast in his covenant. Psalm 78, verses 34 and 36 through 37. It is true, God is rich in mercy and most willing to pardon returning sinners when their contrition is sincere, when they are truly sorrowful that sin has made them unholy as well as unhappy in abusing the mercies of God, our gracious Creator and Preserver, compassionate Redeemer and blessed Comforter, as well as provoked his anger, and when the resolutions of amendment are so deeply rooted as would prove effectual if they should be tried by lengthening of their time in this world. But those who defer their repenting whilst God defers punishing, and the like, or and like the unjust steward, never thinking of making provision for their souls till they are cited to give an account of their unrighteous and ungrateful abuse of his blessings, those who renounce their sins when unable to commit them and resolve to live well when they can live no longer, have great reason to suspect their own hearts and to be fearful of their future state. If a minister be called to assist such persons in their dying hours, there is infinite reason he should be cautious of assuring them of pardon and salvation, lest natural sorrow be mistaken for godly sorrow, and the repentance declared by them be retracted upon new temptations. It is safe to imitate a discreet physician that is unwilling to declare what he fears will be the issue of the disease, but modestly insinuates the danger to those that are about the sick person. The good God can do all things. He can revive the almost spent and expiring. Oh, pray for him. It is advice given by a skillful herbalist that particular care is necessary in planting the seed of cardus, for if they are not set upright, they degenerate and produce a wild herb. The gospel is compared to seed, and if the conditional promises of pardon and salvation are not received in the heart aright, that is, if the comfort of them be not applied according to the qualifications that are requisite to give us an interest in them, They instead produce a vain presumption, a false hope, and a delusive peace, instead of an unfeigned faith, a purifying hope, and solid peace. God declares it with the most sacred solemnity. As I live, said the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33, verse 11a. If the carnal heart, like the devil who abused Scripture by leaving out part of it, if the carnal heart shall not consider what follows, but that the wicked shall turn from his way and live, Ezekiel 33, 11, verse b, but shall harden and fortify itself in sin, with hopes of impunity, God will rejoice in their just destruction. He tells us that a converted sinner shall be forgiven, but that conversion must be uniform and lasting. If the wicked turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live and not die. Ezekiel 18, verse 21. He is promised to be found of those that seek him. Proverbs 8, verse 17. But we are commanded to seek the Lord whilst he may be found. Isaiah 55, verse 6. This implies that it is not in our power to select the hour of finding him with his pardoning mercy and assisting grace. To apply the word of God against the mind of God is injurious to his honor and pernicious to deluded souls. Number 3. The heaviness of destruction will be according to the aggravation of their sin, who abuse prosperity. Letter A. It is a sin most contrary to the acknowledged duty of man, and unbecoming the reasonable nature. It is an universal concession that springs from the purest light of reason, that we should return good for good. Matthew 5, verse 46. The heathens agreed in it. To be defective in observance and thankful respects to a benefactor is unnatural. But to return evil for good is so direct a violation of the ingenuous principles of humanity that one is prodigiously wicked in doing it. He ceases to be a man and becomes a devil. Now this black guilt cleaves to those who abuse prosperity. The blessings of God are strong and sweet obligations to love him. Yet their perverse hearts are thereby alienated from him. His mercies engage and enable them to serve and glorify him. But instead, they are used to gratify their own lusts and make themselves more capable and presumptuous to offend him. Prosperity makes them luxurious and secure. Riches make them sin at a higher rate. The patient providence of God that waits for their repentance, such as their desperate corruption, fortifies them in their rebellion against him. This was the reason of that stinging reproach of Moses to Israel. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Deuteronomy 32, verse 6. Letter B. The abuse of prosperity is most injurious and provoking to God. To sin against his law is an high affront to his majesty, but to sin against his love and benefits is a more contumelious to him. The apostle calls it a despising of God's goodness, Romans 2, verse 4. What is more contumelious than to employ his benefits for the pleasing of our dishonorable, vile affections? Romans 1, verse 26. As the gift of a friend is slighted that is put to a base use, or as one that will not be reconciled by the presence of a friend despises his gifts. Thus, when the favors of God do not melt the heart into kindly affection and endear him to us, they are despised. If a favorite that were raised by a prince to the highest honor and trust should deliver his storehouses, both arms and treasures, to an enemy, could there be a fouler wickedness? and of this heinous nature is their wickedness, who abuse the mercies of God in the service of sin, and implicitly betray them into the devil's hands, who maliciously wars against God. What a contumelious indignity, heightened with the basest ingratitude, was Jeroboam guilty of, who changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like a corruptible beast, 2 Kings 10 verse 29. God advanced him to the throne, and he depressed the deity to the rank of stupid calves. What a hateful abuse of his bounty was it, that the Israelites turned the jewels of gold wherewith he enriched them by the Egyptians into a detestable idol, Exodus 32 verse 4. Of such wickedness are men deeply guilty when the precious blessings that God bestows upon them are made the idols of their heads and hearts, and rob him of the honor and love that is incommunicably due to him. What can more provoke the jealous God? Mercy is his dearest glory, in which he peculiarly delights. It is the attribute of which he is most tender, and the abuse of it is to stab him to the heart. From hence we may justly infer, the punishment of such sinners will be most heavy, in exact proportion to their most odious ingratitude. Damnation is the recompense of every impenitent sinner, and is the most fearful effect of God's wrath. Temporal judgments are but the smoke of his anger, Deuteronomy 29 verse 20. The flaming coals are in hell, but there are degrees of torment in hell according to the number and quality of men's sins. Those who despise the goodness of God treasure up wrath against the day of wrath, Romans 2 verse 5. As they continually abuse his bounty and patience, they increase his vengeance, which will be as terrible as if his patience, or as his patience, was admirable. The judgment of Babylon was a strict proportion to her luxury. How much she had glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. Revelation 18 verse 7. Justice will exact all the arrears of abused mercies. The lovers of this world shall pass from their good things to the flames that live by the breath of God's revenging wrath. Doleful exchange. An hour's feeling of that fire is more tormenting than an age's enjoyment of this world in all its abundance is pleasing. But though the word of God has revealed the swift and thick coming sorrows that shall seize upon the wicked, yet so foolish and obstinate are sinners in prosperity that they will not be persuaded to fly from the wrath to come. The light of reason and illumination of faith are too weak to make them sensible of their danger. They will not be convinced till shut up in the darkness of hell. Use of application. It now follows that by application we should make this great doctrine more useful to ourselves. In general, it is of excellent use to rectify our judgments about the things and men of the world. Most are miserably deluded and live in a blindness so gross and misleading that they are secure when near steep ruin. Asclepius, being blind, mournfully complained that he was compelled to be led by a child but carnal men are voluntarily guided by sense and fancy, the false lights that rule children, and blindly follow without considering who is their leader or where they are being led. Or like one in a slumber is strongly affected with slight things. A scene of fancy in a dream transports him as a glorious reality. The prick of a pin makes him start as fearfully as if a viper bit him. Thus, carnal men are as deeply affected with temporal good and evil things as if they were eternal, wherein their blessedness or misery consists. And there is nothing of greater use and deference to the soul than to make a true judgment of things that greatly and nearly concern us. From thence proceeds a wise choice and a well-ordered conversation, and upon it our blessed end depends. For as the rudder is to the ship, so the will is to the man. If it be duly turned, it conducts him safely to felicity. The particular just inferences from the doctrine are, letter A, temporal prosperity is not a certain sign of God's special favor. I'm going to read that again. Temporal prosperity is not a certain sign of God's special favor. There are some benefits dispersed by God's general providence to all, like the common benefits of a prince to all within his dominions. But some are like special gifts to his favorites. Of the first kind are riches and honors, and whatever is the support or comfort of the present life. Of the second are spiritual and heavenly blessings, the graces and comforts of the Holy Spirit, God, the infallible seal of his love to us. The psalmist prays, "Remember me, O Lord, with the favor thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation." Psalm 106, verse 4. There is a favor common to all men as his creatures, and the fruits of it are indiscriminate to the evil and the good. But the favor from whence proceed grace and glory is the privilege of his chosen. Letter B. The temporal prosperity of the wicked is consistent with God's hatred. I'll read that one again. The temporal prosperity of the wicked is consistent with the hatred of God. When men turn his blessings into the fuel of their lusts, and his patience into an advantage of sinning more securely, how flourishing soever they are in the world, he looks on them with an avenging eye. He hates all the workers of iniquity. Psalm 5, verse 5. His seeming connivance is no argument that he is not highly provoked by their sins, or that they may obtain an easy pardon. Yet this is the inward principle of the gross and outward sins in the lives of men, though unobserved by them. As the vital heat is not felt in the heart, that is the cause of all the heat that is felt in the outward parts of the body. These things hast thou done, saith God to the rebellious sinner, and I kept silence, that is, suspended the terrible effects of justice. Thou thoughtest I was altogether such a one as thyself. Psalm 50, verse 21. Astonishing blindness, not to discern the apparent antipathy of such connections, as if God's forbearance of the guilty or forgiveness, and rebellion against his commands, and the love of sin, which is enmity to him, were consistent with the fruition of his favor. But we have the most clear and convincing assurance that God cannot be pleased with men without their being made like him in righteousness and true holiness. He sees and hates sin and abhors the sinners, though for a time they are spared. Justice and patience are his attributes. He is slow to anger and great in power, and will not acquit the guilty. Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. He endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath till they are fitted for destruction. Romans 9, verse 22. The presumptuous sinner that is encouraged and hardened as if sin were not so hateful to God, because he enjoys the world in abundance and expects an easy remission at last, fearfully deceives his soul. He sows the wind and shall reap the whirlwind. Hosea 8, verse 7. Letter C. The prosperity of the wicked is so far from being a sign of God's love that it often proceeds from his deepest displeasure. It is a curse, candied over with a little vanishing sweetness, but deadly in the operation. It makes them careless of God and their own souls, of heaven and eternity, and they become incorrigible in their perverse wills and wicked ways, and irrecoverable in their lost state. Prosperity induces a security that forecasts and accelerates their ruin. It is expressed as the most fearful and sorest judgment by the prophet. The Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep. Isaiah 29, verse 10. And insensibleness of the worst evils, their sins, and the infinite danger that attends them. This judgment is usually inflicted from the righteous God by the prosperity of the wicked, and extremely provokes him, it being a sin of the greatest guilt, as well as a punishment of former high provocations. It is a distinguishing judgment inflicted upon his enemies, from which his children are exempted. Other judgments that cause grief and trouble to sinners often incline his compassions to them. But this judgment inflames his wrath. In short, the prosperity of the wicked here is a fatal sign they are reserved for the severity of justice, for their abuse of the riches of his mercy and of all judgments. That is the most terrible, that insensibly destroys and certainly brings damnation. Letter D. From hence we are instructed to look upon prosperous sinners with pity, and not with envy and indignation. They please themselves and triumph in their conceited happiness, as the psalmist expresseth it. Whilst he lived, he blessed his soul. Psalm 49, verses 16 through 19. But how contrary is the opinion of vain men to the judgment of Christ. He pronounces, and upon his sentence depends eternity. Woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Luke chapter 6, verses 24 through 25. And we are told by the inspired prophet, man that is in honor and understands not that that is, that does not consider the vanity and frail tenure of his present flourishing state, nor his duty and interest to employ his riches, power, and greatness for securing his everlasting felicity. It is like the beasts that perish, Psalm 49, verse 20. Stupid and insensible of approaching ruin, as the beast that was to be sacrificed did not perceive that the gliding in its horns and adorning it with garlands was a sign that it was destined to die. They now live in ease and pleasures, but they must shortly remove from their rich possessions and splendid palaces to the dark regions of woe, and death will be an entrance into endless sorrows. The laughter of fools is like the crackling of thorns under the pot, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 6. A short blaze, soon damped and extinguished. It is a dreadful imprecation of the holy psalmist. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. Psalm 35, verse 6. To fly in the dark and in slippery places, and so to fall into the mire and pits, is a fit emblem of their condition, who are prosperous and wicked. They are hoodwinked by prosperity into a voluntary darkness, and see not the precipices that surround them. How slippery is their way by so numerous and insinuating temptations? How easily, how frequently and dangerously do they fall, and both defile and wound themselves? Briefly, they are truly miserable here, even whilst they most pleasantly and contentedly enjoy the world. They are accumulating the treasures of wrath and preparing new torments for their souls. They stand upon brittle ice, and hell is beneath, ready to swallow them up in its deepest gulf. As it is said by the apostle concerning the saints darkened by sorrows here, that their glorious life is hid in God, Colossians 3, verse 3, and shall illustriously appear with Christ at his second coming. So the terrible death of the wicked, whilst they flourish here, is hidden from the eyes of sense, but shall be revealed in the day of wrath. And to a wise observer, to a serious believer, the prosperous sinner is the most unhappy and pitiable object in the world, for he perishes by such a flattering kind of death that he is neither apprehensive nor moved by his danger. And when an enlightened Christian sees the marks of damnation in sinners, whom prosperity deceives and hardens, he cannot be but tenderly moved, and is obliged most earnestly to pray to the merciful Father of Spirits, Hebrews 12, verse 9, whose grace is omnipotent, that he would recover their lapsed souls, leading to eternal death. If there be any heavenly charity in our breasts, it will melt our hearts and dissolve us in tears to prevent or at least solemnize and lament their heavy destiny. That's why I'm reading this to you guys. So anyway, back to the book. Letter E. From hence we are instructed to judge truly and wisely of afflictions. They are the necessary and merciful dispensations of heaven to recover sinners corrupted by prosperity and to return them to God. Sense, though its principal end is to preserve the body, is not always a fit judge of things beneficial to it. The appetites and aversions are sometimes pernicious. One with edema drinks to quench his thirst and increases his swelling. A bitter potion is rejected by a sick child not considering that a medicine and not sweets can cure his disease. The pleasure of the taste is no certain indication of what is wholesome for health. Much more incapable is sense to judge of what is useful for the soul. Reason is entirely renounced, and fallacious sense sits on the throne when prosperity, with its gaudy allurements, is esteemed as our happiness, and adversity is abhorred as the worst misery. The wise man, instructed by dear experience, tells us, "It is better to go into the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." Ecclesiastes 7, verses 2 through 4. Prosperity irritates and fortifies the sensual, vile affections, the pleasing of which is fatal to the soul. As it is observed by the natural historian, the sparkling color and delicious relish of wine tempts men to drinking without thirst, and from intemperance, innumerable diseases flow. Prosperity diverts the mind from considering the things that belong to our eternal peace, and the will from consenting to them. The thoughts are so scattered abroad that few are left at home to duly ponder the miserable effects of sin. Now, in this, the rules of natural and spiritual medicine agree, that one extreme is to be cured by another. The devil cruelly destroys the souls of men by the pleasures of sin, and God, the wise and compassionate physician, recovers them by bitter sorrows, the most appropriate and powerful means for that blessed effect. Affliction makes us retire within our hearts, shutting out the noisy throng of worldly distracting objects. Then truth and conscience, that were under unrighteous restraints, will break the fetters, speaking loudly and terribly to the sinner. Affliction fixes the mind upon those objects that, duly considered, are able to terrify the most determined and resolved sinner. There is no man so prodigiously bad, so perfectly a brute, that has at times some twinges of conscience, some workings in his spirit, some desires of salvation. Even Balaam, who in the judgment of the angel was more stupid than the ass that he rode on, had some springlings in his heart towards heaven. "Oh, that I might die the death of the righteous, and my last end may be like his." Numbers 23, verse 10. But these are fleeting and variable, and so weak in comparison of the opposite desires of the flesh, while prosperity continues, that they prove abortive. Now affliction deadens the flaming edge of the affection to vanity. When the sinner feels the truth of the divine threatening, he is effectually convinced of the evil of sin, and understands, by the beginning of sorrows here, what the issues will be hereafter, and retracts his foolish choice. In the time of affliction, our sins find us out. Numbers 32, verse 23. And it is most likely we shall then find our sins out, and with repenting tears acknowledge them, and with hatred renounce them. Now the consideration of the design benefit of afflictions should reconcile them to our wills, and persuade us with patience and thankfulness to accept them as the testimonies of God's peculiar favor. Our Savior declares, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous and repent." Revelation 3, verse 19. God is often most angry when he makes no sensible discovery that he is so. Thus he threatens the rebellious Jews. I will make my fury towards thee to rest, and my jealousy shall depart from thee, and I will be quiet, and will be no more angry. Ezekiel 16, verse 42. Implying a final divorce, a leaving them to their impure idolatries without more correction. If there be such a hardness of heart as the fire cannot melt, such a rust that the fire cannot purify, God will not waste his judgments on such desperate sinners. He withdraws his chastening hand, hopeless of their amendment, and that desertion is a fatal signature of reprobation. And on the contrary, many times God's love is most tender and compassionate to us when there is the least visible evidence of it. Even the heathens in the twilight between the darkness of idolatry and the light of nature discovered that afflictions were the privilege of those that are singularly beloved of God. And Christians have a more sure word for their instruction. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Hebrews 12, verse 6. There is not a stronger evidence of his fatherly, wise love than the discipline of the rod. And the afflicted returning sinner may, with an adoptive assurance, come to the throne of grace. By afflictions, the world is less enticing and hurtful to us, and heaven is more amiable and desirable. The things that are seen are vilified and distasted, and invisible things are sought with our highest esteem and respect, and zealous endeavors. Those lusts that spring, grow, and flourish in prosperity are blasted, wither, and die in adversity. Those who forget God when prosperous in the world are taught by the voice of the rod to adore his majesty, obey his laws, imitate his holiness, and humbly accept his mercy. By afflictions, the sensual appetites are subdued and brought into order. A low state is a protection from many strong and destructive temptations that by their lusts so powerfully infatuate men to their ruin. Sickness that brings near to the grave and makes us feel how frail we are render the world despicable. Sanctified affliction is a happy preparative for the fullness of joy in the blessed presence of God. The first to whom our Savior promised the rest and joy of paradise was the companion of his cross. Let us therefore, with free judgments and sincere affections, make an estimate of all sensible things, not judging ourselves to be in the favor of God by the good things received here, nor under his wrath by evil. Let us not be surprised at the prosperity of the wicked, nor shaken at the afflictions of the godly, but regulate our thoughts by the unerring wisdom of God, so clearly revealed in his word. He is favorably inclined to us when he denies or takes from us those temporal enjoyments that we are apt to abuse, and severe when he bestows them, and seems to indulge men's carnal affections. It is but a little while until the pleasures of sinners and the afflictions of saints will end in a state directly contrary to what is enjoyed or suffered here. With God, 1,000 years are but as 1 day. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. The world is not of a week's standing in the divine account. He measures all things by eternity. By sanctified affliction, the vessels of mercy are made fit for eternal glory. The vessels of wrath are by the abuse of his bounty and patience fitted for eternal destruction. Romans 9, verses 22 through 24.